Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 41, verses 1 to 14. This is the word of our God. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step. He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith. And he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you. And not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Our New Covenant reading this evening comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians 4, looking at verses 10 to 14. This is the word of the Lord. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we come this evening to hear your word that you have for us. We rejoice, Lord, that you have given to us your holy scriptures and that you've promised to bless us as we come to hear your word proclaimed. And so, Lord, we ask that you would fulfill that promise in us, even in our hearing tonight. Lord, that you would send your spirit to strengthen us, to teach us, to grow us, that we would be more like Christ and that we would treasure Christ with our entire being. We ask this in his name. as Paul has called the Philippians to follow his example in following Christ, he continues to do so this evening. And in this passage before us, we see in the apostle's description of God's provision and his response yet another example of where the Philippians are called to follow the apostle. And it's the example of contentment that we see here. Now, thinking about the things that the apostle has faced and thinking about how the apostle has presented himself, even as in this letter, we may wonder how it is that he can face those things with his outlook that he has. Face such things as prison, right? Paul's writing from prison. Facing persecution, facing poverty, facing hunger, all with peace in his heart and joy in his soul. Being at times even without the most basic of human necessities. Now, we live in a world of plenty, right? Where most of us, if not all of us, have faced neither poverty nor hunger nor persecution. But why is it that contentment is so elusive for us? Of all the challenges that Christians in our day phase, perhaps learning contentment is one of the greatest. Because our world is such that it thrives on breeding discontent and promising peace and tranquility if you just buy that last thing or attain that last goal. The problem, of course, is not having or not having. Contentment, as we'll find in Paul's words, comes irrespective of what it is that's actually in our hands. Because true contentment, we'll find, is able to say, all that I have in Christ is all that I need and all that I want. But before we look at the mystery of contentment, we need to make sure that we're well situated in the context of what Paul is saying to the Philippians here. Because it'll provide for us the necessary light to understand the example that Paul is giving to us as he turns from instruction to autobiography, as he starts talking about himself here. He just said in the previous verses, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice." And as we talked about last week, that was without condition. So in all circumstances, in every moment, rejoice. And what Paul has instructed of the Philippians, we find in action in the apostle here, beginning in verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." And it is a rejoicing that actually ends up taking us back to the beginning of this letter. If you remember back to the beginning of chapter 1, Paul was rejoicing in the Lord because of the Philippians. And one of the reasons for his rejoicing was their partnership in the gospel, their partnership with him. And as we saw in chapter 1, verse 5, that's one of the central reasons for him rejoicing, and one of the reasons why he's writing this letter was because of that partnership. And as we come to the end of this letter, we have the completion of one of those objectives that he was writing for, which was to thank them, to thank the Philippians for their generosity in giving a substantial gift to him. Now, this gift, we'll see, is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 18, a gift that helped to provide for his needs while he was in prison. Yet as Paul comes to offer thanks for this gift, he's very careful in how he does so. He's very careful to situate giving and receiving between himself and the church in the context of God's provision. And as such, Paul begins in verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Here Paul gives his response to the fellowship and the concern expressed by the Philippian church. He rejoices greatly, he says. Rejoices greatly. Rejoicing in the Lord greatly because, Paul says, and he uses a gardening metaphor here, their concern for him was revived, or their concern for him blossomed. It flowered. And now it's not as though they had forgotten about Paul, but their concern hadn't flowered because of a lack of opportunity. They didn't have the right in, the right moment in order to help Paul. But in this case, for which he rejoices and gives thanks, he sees that their concern for him has produced the fruit of a heartfelt gift. And that warms his soul to know that these saints are concerned for him and that they love him, as he sees their love poured out in this tangible way. But before he actually explicitly mentions the gift, Paul uses this as an opportunity. He sets this up in such a way as to use it for an opportunity to explain that oft so elusive peace of mind and soul that comes in contentment. And so, springing from the thought of the Philippians' concern expressed to him, Paul feels the need to clear the air so as not to give the impression about his situation that is not entirely true. He's trying to face off or cut out any false impressions. The church, the Philippian church, we see in chapter 1, was very concerned for Paul's well-being. They had heard that he was in prison. They had heard of the things that he was going through. And they started to worry, and they were anxious about him. That's one of the other reasons why he wrote the letter, to help them work through the fact that their apostle, the one that planted their church, is going through really, really hard times. So they wanted to know about it. And they wanted to know if the gift that they sent to him was any help. And surely it was, but the gift did not make or break him. And that's an important thing that we'll see. And that's really the first thing that we learn about learning contentment. We see here contentment's joy. Contentment's joy. Paul says in the beginning of verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need. Now, you might wonder, what's Paul doing here qualifying what we would intend to be a thanks? Hey, thanks for the gift. But here Paul is qualifying that. He's qualifying his rejoicing over their concern, but qualifying his joy prior to offering thanks may strike us as a bit ungrateful, really. What would you think if someone gave you a gift and in response you said, I appreciate the thought, though I didn't really need it, but thanks anyway. That's probably not the way that you write thank you cards, right? Right? Some commentators have actually gone in that direction and have accused Paul of being ungrateful here. But if we look carefully, that's not what's happening. That's not what's going on. Paul's actually using this tangible gift that he received as an opportunity to make a point about God's provision for him. Through the lens of God's fatherly care and God's perfect providence, we're taught that the giving and the receiving among the saints is not transactional. The giving and receiving among the saints does not set up a relationship of reciprocity based on utility. Right? That relationship isn't, I rejoice over you because of what you can do for me. You see the problem there? And that's what Paul is guarding against here. Rather than making this qualification, by making this qualification in the reception of that gift, Paul does not understand it as a transaction between two parties. Right? Because whatever he receives, he understands it, though it comes through the means of this particular church, he understands that it comes from God. That it is God in every moment who is supplying his every need. And Paul is very careful here, as he often was throughout his ministry, to not give the impression that he's peddling the gospel for profit. That's not what he's doing. Nor is he trying to solicit more gifts. Nor is he willing to grumble against the Lord's provision for him. See, what he wants to guard against is the idea that the gift from the Philippian church would make or break him. He doesn't want them to misunderstand his great rejoicing as if their gift came as he was lamenting his situation and discontent with where the Lord had him. Though it's true, Paul was in a difficult situation, having very little in terms of resources and provisions. But he wasn't murmuring. He wasn't murmuring about it. And so here we see that Paul is balancing two very important facts. One is God's provision, and the other is the means that the Lord employs for bringing about that provision. And now that tells us something about contentment's joy. Paul doesn't rejoice because the Philippians are useful. He doesn't rejoice because he was able to eat a satisfying meal. He rejoices because of their genuine, spirit-wrought love and friendship that they have in the Lord that's expressed in their care for him. Do you see how that's very different? Those things are worlds apart. And what that kind of contentment that Paul is going to talk about does in our lives is that it frees us to rejoice in the Lord for people, not what those people can do for us. It frees God's people to love one another with no strings attached, no indebtedness that needs to be repaid, because every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. Even as Christians give gifts, they are gifts that are sacrifices pleasing to the Lord. And we'll see that next week as we come to the end of this chapter. See, the Lord is the one who takes those gifts that are a sacrifice, and he's the one who dispenses them according to his good pleasure. That's contentment's joy. And it is a joy that is in the Lord who is our provider. Now, we find something else here. We find contentment that is explicitly Christian. And what kept Paul from finding his satisfaction in circumstances and in what other people could do for him was the contentment that he learned. That's exactly what he tells us. He'd learned to be content, right? That's what we find in verse 11. That's the reason why he's able to rejoice regardless of his circumstances. Look at verse 11 there. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, I hope we see the connection here between Paul's instruction in the previous verses of chapter 4 to what he says here. His instruction there was to rejoice always, to be anxious about nothing, to be heavenly minded. And those things come to expression in Paul's own life as he considers his situation. And what defines his disposition to his circumstances is contentment in the Lord and where the Lord has him and what the Lord has given to him. It would be helpful for us to get a picture of what actual Christian contentment is, because it may be that our understanding of what contentment is isn't very Christian at all, which was actually the case for those who would have read Paul's letter in the first place, because in their culture, they were steeped in Greek philosophy, and when they heard the word contentment, it meant something very different than what Paul will explain here in terms of Christian contentment. The idea in the ancient world has its roots in Stoic philosophy. Think about Stoic philosophy for a minute. The word content literally means self-sufficient. Okay, so I doubt that Paul's actually saying that, right? But that's the way that word was used in that particular context. And it came from Stoic philosophy, and the Stoics, as you may know, were known for being unfeeling, right? And unaffected, right? They're an unfeeling and unaffected bunch. And that's exactly what we end up finding in their concept of contentment. To be content for the Stoic was to be self-satisfied and unaffected by the externalities of life. To be detached from circumstances and to have the necessary resources for every and any situation within oneself. That was really the ideal and the goal of those who were practicing Stoic philosophy. See, the Stoic understanding of contentment was living not oblivious to circumstances, right? They recognized that circumstances vary, but rather not allowing those circumstances to either cause distress on the one hand or affect serenity on the other. Now, I don't know many Stoics, really practicing Stoics, that I talk to very often, but that vision of contentment is met in our culture really with the flip side, I think. Really the opposite of what Paul would have faced by the Stoics. See, our modern world offers us a false vision of contentment that is found not in unfeeling self-sufficiency, but in very much feeling self-sufficiency, right? Found in the accumulation of stuff, pretty much. And I say a vision of contentment because in reality, it is an unattainable illusion. Yeah, probably vision's not the right word. It's illusion of contentment. Because the fact is that no amount of money or things will offer security and peace as they promise that they will, or as people tell us that they will. In fact, if it's the path of materialism that we intend to follow to contentment, we will find that such a path is actually propagated by breeding discontentment. So that the path to this illusion of contentment is actually the path of discontentment over and over again. Think about it. Right? The marketers promise that if you just have this one last thing, peace and rest will be yours. Life will then be marked by ease and serenity. And surely, as wise consumers, we can see through those tactics, can't we? Yet, haven't we fallen prey to those false ideas and false promises in various ways? Right? Our hearts and minds can be often pulled by those illusions of contentment. And then we start thinking that there must be obstacles to contentment. Because that's what's all around us, right? If I only had a bigger house that could store all my junk, right? Then I would be content. And so there's always something in the way. There's always an obstacle that contentment is just on the other side. Paul says that he finds contentment in whatever situation he's in. And for whatever reason, we hear that and all kinds of obstacles and exceptions come to mind, right? I would be content, but if I just had this amount of money in the bank, if I just had this particular job, if I just lived in that neighborhood, then I'd be content. But it's not only about the things and the stuff that money can buy, but people too, right? We're discontented in relationships. Oh, if only my spouse would just stop doing that, or just start doing that. If my kids would just fill in the blank. Ooh, this is a good one. If the church would only, then it would in fact be the only perfect church. And so on, from one thing to another, we find obstacles that keep us from true contentment. But in reality, those perceived obstacles have actually become a source of grumbling in our hearts against God's present provision and promise. Do you see that? See, if we say that there's an obstacle, but the Lord says that he provides for our every need, then what we're saying is, Lord, you're not providing for my every need. Therefore, I grumble against you, like Israel in the wilderness. Now, it's not wrong to seek a better job. That's okay. That's good. It's not wrong to save money. It's not wrong to desire greater unity and intimacy in your marriage. The problem is when those things stand in the way of stillness in our souls that springs from the recognition of God's goodness and love towards us in Christ. Contentment that 17th century Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs defined is that sweet inward quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wide and fatherly disposition in every condition. I love that definition because it's just so warm and inviting. You see, contentment is not a destination or a set of favorable circumstances. It's a disposition of faith in the midst of any and every moment. And Paul, as Paul here picks up on this language of contentment, he does so with an all-important difference from that of the Stoics. You see, for the Stoics, contentment is found in self-sufficiency. But as we'll see in verse 13, for Paul and for the Christian, Christian contentment is found in Christ's sufficiency. The degree to which we know Christ as our all in all is the degree to which we will face our lot with peace and quiet in our souls. Even as the storms of life rage around us, peace and quiet will still our souls. Now, before we become too distraught by our faith, that often looks more like the Israelites grumbling in the wilderness than it does Paul rejoicing in prison, I want you to notice something. Notice what the scriptures say there in verse 11 about how Paul came to be content. How did Paul come to be content? Did it just happen? He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He learned contentment. He learned it. And by giving himself as an example to the Philippians to follow, we too are called with them to learn contentment. That little by little, moment by moment, trial by trial, murmur by murmur, that God's grace in Christ would become more and more the respite of our souls. That love for God and trust in his goodness would not be doubted in times that are lean or forgotten in times of plenty, but that we would submit to his fatherly, wise care. Like David talks about in Psalm 131, that we would be able to speak like David, right? He says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. That's an image of contentment. Not like an infant that screams incessantly, having yet to learn her mother's tender care, but like a weaned child who, though hungry, knows that her mother will not fail to give her what she needs. That's the quiet and trusting soul that Paul displays for us here. As through humble circumstances and times of abundance, he has learned to submit himself to the Lord. And although contentment is learned, Contentment is a school that we go to. It's the school of life, and we learn contentment on the way. But there are no prerequisites for taking the class. It's not something for tomorrow, in other words. When the circumstances are just right, when the obstacle that's in front of us is then gone. But today, right now, each of us are bid to learn contentment here and now. Not wait until something fixes itself or works its way out. Right? David in Psalm 23 does not say that the Lord will be my shepherd. And he will at some point make me lie down in green pastures. He doesn't say that someday he's going to lead me beside quiet waters. Or that at some point I'll have enough to not be in want. That's not what the Good Shepherd does. Right? The promise of the Good Shepherd in Psalm 23 is the reality of our daily life with the Good Shepherd Jesus. The problem is that instead of finding rest and peace in Him, we end up grumbling as life's struggles take center stage. So rather than resting in Christ where the Lord has us, providentially, wisely, fatherly, we wrestle with our circumstances and we forget His wise providence. But brothers and sisters, contentment is available now. Right now. Jeremiah Burroughs again is insightful here when he says, I know nothing more available for the quieting of a Christian soul and getting contentment than this, the setting your heart on work about the duties of your very present condition that you are now in, and taking heed of your thoughts about other conditions as a mere temptation. Just think about that for a second. Do you hear what he says? What he's saying is that when we dream about the better life, right, when we have that vision of what contentment looks like, the if onlys, we are being led away by temptation in failing to live in the moment of where the Lord has us. Our particular lot that our good shepherd has brought us to. Because the flip side of those dreams is murmur against our present lot. But the time to learn contentment is now. Here we see contentment's present call. And if you're like me, sisters and brothers, perhaps it's time to repent of the sin of discontent. Look at verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And what we find here in verse 12, briefly, is contentment's prospect. Part of the contentment that Paul has learned is a contentment amid varied and variable circumstances. Right? He's talked about, he knows how to be abound, and he knows how to be humbled. He knows how to have plenty, and he knows how to be in need. And we need to readily admit that the varied conditions that Paul faced, right? We already talked about some of the issues that Paul faced. We need to readily admit that those aren't really our present experiences. You know, there's some extremes there that Paul experienced that we probably won't. Maybe some of them, but probably we won't. I don't think any of us are going to bed hungry tonight except by choice. And if you are, please come talk to the deacons. You shouldn't be going to bed hungry. Right? You see, the contentment we need to discover is probably not in regard to basic needs being met, but rather contentment amid the variations of plenty. Right? And what we see in verse 12 of the apostles' experience is that his life had highs and lows. In times, in terms of resources, there were times of abundance and there were times of need. And part of learning contentment is learning to be satisfied in the Lord's provision amid the variety of circumstances afforded by God's providence. Through the abundance and the needs of God's people, that's where God's people learn to be content. And that sets them up. That learning prepares them for whatever is on the horizon. See, we need not fear that the Lord is going to abandon us. If we're at this threshold now, and we go to this threshold here, the Lord is not abandoning us. The same way that he saw us through here, he will see us through here, and vice versa. We have that glorious promise, don't we? From Isaiah 41, right? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. Christ will be sufficient for whatever it is that we face, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, whether by life or by death, right? Christ is the one who will be there, supplying every need of ours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? That's been a theme throughout. Paul says it once, but you hear it echoing throughout the course of the letter. Contentment's prospect. God will be there and provide for every need of his people, whatever circumstances are or could be. Finally, verse 13. We come to see contentment's power, the secret of contentment, as Paul talks about it. The secret of contentment. He summarizes it in verse 13. Here's the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Secret of contentment. Now, this verse has unfortunately been so ripped from its context. I bet you if I would ask you what the context was, none of you would say it has to do with contentment. I don't think so. Well, maybe Pastor. But it's been so ripped from its context, so as we use to support an idea, actually the exact opposite of what the scripture here intends. Right? I can do all things through him who strengthens me, which has come to mean by many who take it out of context like that, that when I'm in poverty, I shall certainly receive plenty. Right? But that's not at all what Paul means. What he's saying is not trust in Jesus and he will give you the strength to attain whatever you want. Right, trust in Jesus, and when you need to lift your car, he's going to give you superhuman strength so you can hold it up while your husband changes the flat tire. That's not what it is. He's not saying, trust Jesus and you'll receive the earthly bounty that your coveting eyes desire. But that's so often how that verse is used or thought about. But rather, what he's saying is that there is no circumstance that God's people could face in which the Lord himself will not sustain them. This is not the secret to escaping circumstances. This is the secret to an enduring peace and joy amid every circumstance. Here's the secret to contentment in all things. It is the power of Christ that strengthens him. See, in Christ, Paul finds his solace for his soul in every changing season, because in Christ he is untouchable. Do you realize that? Right? In Christ, the Christian is untouchable. What can bank accounts do to us? What can persecution do to us? Make it a little bit more serious. Right? What can broken relationships do to us? Right? In Christ, we have all the riches that God pours out by his grace. Right? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me, the hymn says. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here, in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Contentment in every and all circumstances does not come as we attain self-sufficiency to a satisfactory extent, whatever that extent may be in our minds. See, verse 13 is a resolute confession of Paul's insufficiency and Christ's all-sufficiency, and it's the gospel logic where we find that in our weakness, he is strong. A quiet and confident soul comes as we look to Christ, in whom are the riches of our Heavenly Father. Looking to Christ, who bestows his great and glorious benefits upon his people according to his purposes, how he distributes them. How, we may ask, do we attain such confidence and power to be contented like a weaned child or like a chick sheltered under its mother's wings? What does the child do? What does the chick do? It flees to safety. Right? We flee to Christ. We press in to Christ. We hide ourselves in him by resting in his all-sufficiency, recognizing that we do not have the sufficiency in ourselves. We do not have the strength. Whatever circumstances we can contrive to make of our lives are nothing. He's the one who gives us everything that we have. He's the one who gives us everything that we need. And there is no reason, if God is for us to be discontented with our lot. Think about his all-sufficiency, his atonement, his righteousness, his present grace, his sanctifying spirit, his promise of future glory. And those things should captivate our souls to the extent that the things of this earth grow strangely dim. See, that's where we find peace. That's where we find strength and solace, is in Christ and in Christ alone. You see, when we find the riches and security of Christ worth treasuring, then we find the strength in him to rejoice, regardless of where he has us and regardless of where he's leading us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you again for your grace that comes to us in Christ to supply all of our needs, to give us the greatest comfort that we could possibly have, a heavenly comfort, that we belong to Jesus and he is ours. Oh Lord, may that content us. Lord, may we find our joy, our delight, our peace, and our security in you and in you alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's respond.